This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. I've never had my mother-in-law referenced in an introduction before, so I'm still trying to make my way through that, get my brain around it. It's very good to see you and to be with you. It is an honor to preach God's word to you. You are facing some challenging times as a church, and your brothers and sisters in Lancaster, Pennsylvania are praying for you. They're carrying you on their hearts and minds. We're praying for you and praying for Matt and Caleb and Joe, and just so grateful for these brothers. I got to listen to Matt's message to you last Sunday. I listened to it yesterday, and what a blessing, what a comforting message, what excellent handling of God's word, and what pastoral care came through that message. And what a blessing to have a pastor like Matt and these other leaders, Caleb and Joe, that love you and care for you and handle God's word in that way. It is an amazing thing to see the Lord has his hand on you. I want you to know the fact that you're gathered here in the name of the Lord, singing praises to our Lord together, shoulder to shoulder, is a powerful demonstration of your faith in the grace of God. That is a light that shines brightly. I know sometimes we just think we're kind of in routine, we're going to church, but we should recognize the world is watching and the light is shining. When God's people gather on the Lord's day, in the Lord's name, and lift up praises to him as a demonstration of faith in his grace, his light is shining bright, and that's happening through you. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that every church faces great battles. What's happening to you in this time is not unique. It happens to every church. From Galatia to Corinth to ancient Philadelphia to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to South Philadelphia today, I myself am a veteran of some deeply painful wars, wars against division in the church, and wars against sin in the church, and wars against sorrow and affliction of various kinds in the church. And I do bear in my soul some of the residual pain of some of those wars. And I'm telling you this because I can testify to the grace of God. And along with many of you who have experienced some of these things, I'm living proof that the devil's hardest blows against the church only serve to bring about the sweetest grace that God delivers in these times that we wouldn't know without the fiery trials. We wouldn't know otherwise. And these difficulties establish us so that we become more steadfast and grow mature. And many of you already know these realities, and others are learning them now. God is the one who gave us life and his son, and God is the one who causes us to stand. And God will cause Christ Church, South Philadelphia, to stand as he has. So we press on. And we press on in a way that doesn't ignore the difficulties, doesn't ignore the past or the present difficulties, but we trust on knowing that God has already saved us in his Son, has already given grace to us, and that he has a calling placed upon us that we have to fulfill. And we step into that calling. We step in faith. So as Christians whom God is establishing in his Son, let us press on. And today let's talk about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. And when it comes to really anything, but certainly with the mission of the church, we should recognize we're better motivated by conviction than by sort of shallow pomp, than by pep rallies. We're better motivated by deepening conviction, by becoming established in conviction. And when I say better motivated, I mean motivated in such a way as to produce a sustained commitment that takes us to the end. By being rooted and grounded in truth and therefore convinced in our hearts, we grow up into conviction, producing more and more fruit in Christ as we mature. And that's what we seek to do with Gospel Mission today. We certainly want there to be inspiration. We want there to be, and sometimes it is right, to cheer. But that inspiration has to be built on truth that takes root and becomes conviction that grips our souls, grips our lives, transforms us into people that live for Christ Jesus. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the Great Commission? Many of you would probably know that I'm referring to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, probably around verse 18, if you know that. And if you know that, good job knowing the scriptures. When we're talking about the mission of the church, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is a good place to go for a variety of reasons. And today we're going to focus on the substance of the Great Commission. But really, we should say Great Commissions with an S, plural, because there's more than one Great Commission. We're going to walk through each of the commissions today. And that brings us to our simple but helpful, hopefully helpful, proposition. And it's this: look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. Look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. Now, a commission is an instruction. It's a command. It's a duty given to a person or a group of people. Each of these commissions that we're going to look at today are given by our Lord after his resurrection. These commissions are the application of Jesus' realized saving work. In other words, he's already been crucified, he's already died, he's already been buried, and he's already risen, and now he's giving a commission. We're going to walk through each one, and we're going to answer, what is the mission of the church? So, first, what is it? What is the mission of the church? It is to make disciples. And that comes to our text that I asked you to turn to, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. What is the mission of the church? It is to make disciples. Let me read that for you. Matthew 28, verse 16 and following. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As soon as we see Jesus directing his disciples to a mountain, we should recognize that something important is going to be communicated, because mountains are often used as milestone markers in the history of redemption. It's amazing how God uses his creation to help communication, like the way stars teach us how very small we are. And we look at the stars and we consider how small we are, and we marvel that God takes any heed of us. It's almost like we're the Who's in Whoville and the Grinch. We're tiny, 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 we're specks of dust, and yet God knows each of us and made every one. Well, the same is true here. The creation helps the communication. So, In the scripture, God used Mount Sinai as a background to communicate to his people. And then Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount on a mountain. And the transfiguration occurred on a mountain as well. So it is here. These are important moments, and they help tell us what's going to come next. So Jesus on a mountain gives these words that we've read from Matthew 28. And when we read them, we should recognize Jesus making an important point to his people. These are heavenly words in a sense. And Jesus' first words may surprise us. He speaks of authority. He makes a sweeping claim to us. And we would think that this claim is crazy, except that Jesus has already been grotesquely executed, and everyone saw it. And now he's alive and standing there. And there he says, all authority. All authority has been given to me. All of it. The devil is not in charge. The powers of this world are not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And what he's about to tell us comes from the highest possible authority. This is what that means. Jesus, he's saying, all authority has been given to me. And he gives us a command. Do you know what that means? We've been commissioned by an authority higher than any authority on this earth. That includes the local police department. It includes the governor's office. It includes the office, the White House. Anywhere you go, there is no greater authority. And that authority has commissioned us. Therefore, no one should deny our message. No one should deny the realities of the Christian life. No one should deny the truth of God's word that we bring into this world with our lives. When they deny us those things, they're not fighting with us. They're fighting with Jesus. This is a power struggle. Authority is an important point. People today are skeptical of authority. And I've observed often church leaders studiously avoid the topic of authority so that they do not appear, guess what? They don't want to appear too authoritative. But there's wrong ideas about authority. Authority isn't wrong or bad in and of itself. Authority is good. And it comes from God. And when Jesus says that all authority is given to him and then commands us out of that authority, we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to submit to him and obey. We're called to submit to his authority. We're commanded by it. Therefore, we obey it. Now, we're going to put up on the screen here Matthew chapter 28, these verses 19 to 20. And we have four verbs in Matthew 28 verses 19 to 20. There's one main verb and there are three supporting participles. And I had to learn this myself. Participles are in the form of a verb, but they operate as an adjective. In other words, they modify the main verb in the text. So here, make disciples is the controlling verb. Make disciples. The others modify disciple making by tell us what disciple making consists of. They modify disciple making. So making disciples of Jesus from all people, nations, and languages, that's our primary mission. That's our goal, to make disciples. And the way we do that is we do it by going and by baptizing and by teaching. So that's the mission of the church, to make disciples. We do that by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. We do this locally, regionally, and in places far away. So we do it right in our neighborhoods, and we do it in the counties surrounding, and we do it far away. The first goal of the church, therefore, since it is disciple making, the mission of the church is not nation building. And it's not culture changing. It's not simply being a blessing. How do we make disciples? We go, we baptize, and we teach. Our church, we're seeking to do this, and I know that you are seeking to do this as well. By the grace of God, we will do this more and more in the days to come. Now, finally, for this point, let me remind you how Jesus ends this portion. I didn't read this part, but it comes right after. He says, make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching. He says, look, I'm with you always. I'm with you to the end of the age. That means no matter what happens at this time, until the Lord returns, when we make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, he's going to be with us. And that is very encouraging indeed. Look to the great commissions to become established in our mission as a church. So what comes next in understanding the mission of the church? Well, our gospel mission is certainly unstoppable. And we already got a hint of this with authority. But we should recognize this point here, the idea that is certainly unstoppable, is not one thing to do, but it's more of a characteristic of what our mission is like. It's an aspect of it, but it's an important aspect of our mission, especially in these days. Because there's so much craziness going on in our world and going on in our country. And clearly, at least some of this upheaval is planned and is the outworking of the agenda of certain elites in our society. Now, that might be surprising to hear something like that, but hear me out. It's not new. It shouldn't be surprising, not to the Christian. We should understand this. So, for instance, remember in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Thousands of years ago, he's writing this. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. From before the Tower of Babel, the elites have been conspiring against God and therefore against his people. The world is in full-blown rebellion against Christ, and the rulers of the earth continually demonstrate it. You can see this even further at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation when you study how the devil seeks to influence not just the peoples of the world in licentiousness, but through the governments of the world in prosecuting and persecuting God's people. There's nothing new about that. Now, to whatever degree that's happening in our country, I do not know. But whether it is little or much, it does not really matter, because the plan of God, which is now the mission of the church, is certainly unstoppable. God says that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed in all the world. So guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed in all the world, no matter what the world says. It just will be. Do you believe that? You believe it, right? And so, take heart. Have faith. Do not doubt, because the plan of God, which is the mission of the church, is certainly unstoppable. Now, here's the very next verse in Psalm 2. It tells us about God's reaction to the plan of the world to rebel against him, to conspire against him. It says this. This is God's reaction. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Brothers and sisters, do not doubt God. He's got a plan, and he will accomplish it, and it is unstoppable. I'll put up two passages from Mark for you. So these are the commissions from Mark. We'll take the last one first. In Mark chapter 14, we're told the story of Jesus at a house in Bethany, which is not far from Jerusalem. Jesus is reclining at table, and a woman is there who's so moved by Jesus, so convicted of sin, so convinced that Jesus is from God, she takes a flask of very expensive oil, anointing oil, and she pours it over his head. Some there complain. You know what their complaint is? Their complaint sounds very righteous. Talk about virtue signaling. Their complaint is, this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. Oh, it sounds so good, right? Guess who's making that complaint? It's Judas. Judas is the one finding fault and making complaint. By the way, it's always easy to find fault. You can always find fault. It's not hard to do. Not hard to do that. But Jesus, knowing his mission, knowing that he was going to be crucified and rise again, knowing what he was there to do, knowing what was right in front of him, he said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." In other words, she's done what is right and worshipful without even understanding how right it was. Then Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now when Jesus says that, he is commending the woman, obviously, but he also gives away the plan of God to send the gospel into the whole world. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. That means the gospel is going to be proclaimed wherever in the whole world. Now, a lot of people these days, a lot of elites, a lot of rulers talk about things way over their heads, things that they can't possibly understand and yet act like they fully understand and they act like they have power over. Global climate change is certainly one of these topics. A lot of people are talking about things that they cannot possibly have real understanding of and have no real control over. That's impossible. We have an epidemic in our time of self-importance, which is a function of pride and selfish ambition, and it's devastating to society and to the soul of the one who's being self-important. It's devastating. But here's the thing. When Jesus talks about what's going to happen globally, when he talks about how this story is going to be told over and over again all around the world because the gospel is going to go around all around the world, he knows exactly what he's talking about. He's not blowing smoke. This isn't above his pay grade or his understanding or his power to achieve. Because the mission is unstoppable. And the next passage is similar. Jesus talking about signs of the end, about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and nations rising and falling. And as certain as all of that is, none of it is as certain as what Jesus says here. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. These two are from Mark. Must. That's a strong word. People are always looking for a sure bet, a certain thing. This is so certain, it's no bet at all. No gambling is required. When you became a Christian, you did not buy a lottery ticket. And when you engage in God's mission, you're not taking a bet. It's a guarantee. The gospel must be proclaimed in all the world. And the Lord gives it to the church to be his means. We are the means of God accomplishing his unstoppable mission. Look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. All right, let's see what Luke has to say about the mission of the church. We're going to turn to Luke. So if you can turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke's going to tell us we have to bear witness. I'm going to read the passage to you in a moment, Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. And as I read it, notice that we see authority again, like we did in Matthew. But in Matthew, Jesus says all authority has been given to him. Here in Luke, we're going to get a sense of how it's been given to him. So see if you can spot how authority has been given to Jesus in this passage. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, part of how Jesus received all authority came to him because he's the only one to fulfill everything that was written. Here it says in verse 44, written about him in the law of Moses. So think the first five books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, all the laws that are there. So he fulfills the law of Moses. How does he do that? Well, he lives a perfectly sinless life. He fulfills all the law. And then he says, and it has to be fulfilled. The prophets have to be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfills the prophets. Well, how does he do that? Well, every prediction about Messiah or about the anointed one, about the suffering servant, or about how he's going to come, this King of Kings, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophets, and then Jesus says that the Psalms need to be fulfilled. And how does he fulfill the Psalms? Well, when he fulfills the Psalms, think of a worshipful heart in every circumstance. The Psalms move from mourning or even complaint to praise in general. That's their motion. And so in every circumstance that people face, this book of prayer, the Psalms, talks about people praising God, worshiping him, submitting to him, and obeying him rightly. Their hearts rightly oriented to God. And Jesus' heart was always perfectly oriented to the Father. And so he fulfills the Psalms. And Jesus, therefore, has the authority to send the Holy Spirit at the right time. So in Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to be his witnesses. And here we see how that's to happen. Jesus, in his authority, is going to send the Holy Spirit to them and give them power to witness. In other words, they're not weak witnesses. They are empowered witnesses. A witness is one who bears testimony of something they know, something they've seen or heard or experienced. They've experienced this, and so they know it, and then they tell about it. They talk about it. That's what a witness does when they bear testimony. So for us to witness is for us to tell someone else what we know about Jesus. It's really pretty simple when you think about it. That's what it means to be a witness. To bear testimony is to tell someone else what we know about Jesus. And ever since the day of Pentecost, the Lord has sent his Spirit to all of his disciples. That means that we also are empowered witnesses. And the way that this works out is this. When you're in that situation where you get to bear witness about our Lord, the Spirit of God is going to be with you in that moment. Do you believe that? Let that sink in and let it compel your witness. For Christ, hear me, you're not alone when you're testifying about Jesus. You're never alone. The Most High is with you. Jesus is with you in that moment. He's helping you by his Holy Spirit, is with you by the Holy Spirit. So when you're in that moment and your heart is beating and you're starting to sweat and you're asking yourself, should I say something? Something to turn this conversation to more weighty matters, something to turn this conversation to spiritual matters. Should I say something about the nature of sin, about the need for repentance from sin? Should I say something right now about Jesus as the Son of God who died for sinners and provides salvation? Should I say right now that Jesus is alive? When you're in that moment and you're thinking to yourself, should I say it? Remember this, right in that moment, you are not alone. Speak, testify, witness, As you open your mouth, you will find the Spirit of God meets you right there, compelling your testimony as you tell what you know about Jesus. Look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. Let's see the fourth aspect of the mission of the church. The mission of the church is also inclusive of the whole church. Acts is also written by Luke. So that's why we're going to go to Luke before we go to John. And perhaps you are already quite familiar with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus says to his disciples before his ascension. Here he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Our brother's working hard back there, so thank you, projection brother. If you can, get that Acts 1:8 up there, just so people can see. There it is. Thank you. Was that there the whole time? No, okay. I thought I was going crazy for a moment. Which I probably am. All right, this passage is actually an outline of the book of Acts, okay? Jesus is telling them that they're going to be his witnesses, and he's going to empower them. They're going to be empowered witnesses, and the church is going to begin where? It's going to begin in Jerusalem. And this is the narrative of the book of Acts. It's going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go outward. Like ripples, if a drop of water hits the perfectly calm surface of water, you're going to see those ripples go out kind of perfectly evenly. They're going to go all the way out. They're going to keep going. Or we might even say like waves, they would go out. Like ripples or waves of water hitting a perfectly calm, smooth surface. The gospel is going to emanate outward from Jerusalem. Then it's going to go outward to sort of like the county, to Judea, to Judea, and then beyond Judea, it's going to go to Samaria, and then from Samaria, it's going to go beyond that all the way. It's going to keep going, fill the whole earth to the ends of the earth. And when you think about that, which we should, when we're reading scripture, we should ask ourselves, how did those first hearers, how did this land on them? How did they understand it? And so when you think about it that way, well, where does that put us on the gospel map? Well, Philadelphia is very far from Jerusalem, almost as far as you can go from Jerusalem. There's places that are further, but we're pretty far from Jerusalem, which puts us on the gospel map, according to this outline of Acts, puts us in the ends of the earth category. And isn't that amazing to think that the gospel has come to us here so far away in miles and so long in years? The gospel has come to us here at the ends of the earth. That's a miracle that you and I believe. But God made certain to bring the gospel to us here at the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And Acts makes something clear for us so that we don't have to assume it, because you know what happens when you assume. We don't want to assume. Well, all the commissions are given, at least primarily and initially, to the two disciples that would become the original apostles, right? And so we ask ourselves the question, well, then does it apply to us? We know that the original apostles had a unique role in the history of redemption. We want to respect that. We don't want to think so highly of ourselves that we end up putting ourselves in the place of Peter or James or John or Paul. They have a unique role in the history of redemption. But Acts also teaches us that these commissions are for the whole church. So it starts with the apostles as the original witnesses and envoys, the apostles. Our gospel that we received, it came to us, what Jesus did came to us through the testimony of the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ. But now we continue that work. So writer Darrell Bach puts it like this: this commission that comes from Acts 1:8 describes the church's key assignment of what to do until the Lord returns. the priority for the church until Jesus returns, a mission of which the community must never lose sight, do not lose sight, is to witness to Jesus to the end of the earth. And here we are at the end of the earth, and in large part, the mission to us then is to, right here at the end of the earth, locally witness about Jesus. The church exists in major part to extend the apostolic witness to Jesus everywhere. The mission given to the apostles is given to the church and extended all the way through us. Let us take part. Let us take our part. Let us take up our part in the mission right here, right now. Look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. Here's a final aspect of the mission of the church, and this one comes from John's gospel. We have a real peace agreement, a real peace agreement. For our entire lives, we've heard politicians and media talking about peace in the Middle East, right? And working to bring peace in the Middle East about through agreements and treaties and accords and whatnot. And it's still not achieved, right? I mean, we know this, especially these days. There is not peace in the Middle East right now. But when the Lord sends out his church and gives us mission, and what he sends us to bear witness to, and what he sends us to offer the world, when we go to the world, we go out into the world and we say, we want to make an agreement. This is a real, lasting, substantive peace agreement. What we're about to see is Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. John tells us that the doors were locked because the disciples were afraid. They're very fearful at this point. After Jesus died and then his body's gone, they're afraid. They're afraid of those that oppose Christ. They're afraid that they might be next. So they're gathered. They lock the doors. And Jesus comes right through and just appears to them like a ghost. Except that he's not a ghost. He has an incorruptible, resurrected body. The kind of bodies you and I are going to be given when the Lord returns. Jesus is alive and he's embodied again. And then that brings us to John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I'm sure they needed peace because they must have been freaked out, frightened. But look at the passage again and make a couple notes. First, note that Jesus is saying, "I was sent first." He's saying, "I was sent first. I was sent before you were sent. My mission is primary. That's where it all begins. Your mission, church, is based upon what I have accomplished. Your task is not the same as my task. I gained salvation for us. I procured salvation. And in that, I give you peace with God. I give you peace with God. Now you go and you testify about that peace with God." And as you go, you can see that Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. Not only has he brought about the salvation that we only need to testify to, but he empowers us, sends the Holy Spirit to empower us so that as we go, we'll be effective in our testimony about Christ. When Jesus wishes them peace, note this as well. It's not simply so that they're not startled. They're not afraid of what they may perceive to be a ghost. When he talks about peace be with you, it's not just a greeting. This is core to what he's sending them with. They're going to have peace with him as they go. And they will bring peace with Jesus wherever they go, giving it to whoever will listen. Now, some modern notions of the gospel have a diminished vision of what peace with God is, or what peace that Jesus meant to bring is. They think that Jesus means to bring peace to groups in conflict on the earth, that that's the peace that he brings, that he comes to just solve problems between people. But that misses the point. It misses the point. It misses the true conflict. It minimizes the true conflict. Take a conflict on the earth. Take a war. Take people that hate each other. Take people that want to kill each other. Take those conflicts and those hatreds. They are nothing in comparison to the real fundamental conflict. Humanity's conflict with one another stems from a fundamental conflict with God. Humans are at war with God. And one of the biggest challenges we face when we testify to Jesus of what Jesus has done, what we know about Jesus, is that most people, hear me on this, most people stubbornly insist that humanity is not at war with God. At least they insist, I'm not at war with God. So, for instance, I know a man who spent his life in crime. When I witnessed to him, he told me that he has no problem with the man upstairs. He said that he respects God. How do you help someone like that when they're so insistent on their goodness, when they're so insistent on their interpretation of the human experience, when they're so insistent on what it means to be human in this world, to be born and to live, given the gift of life? No, humanity has fallen into sin. That means every one of us. When I say humanity, that means every one of us. We are sinners and we're trapped under God's just wrath for rebellion against him, and we will face him on that final day. We're going to face him. And who will save us then? Who will save us then? But each of us are offered peace with God through Jesus Christ. Everyone that trusts him. Jesus died so that our offenses against God could be forgiven, and so that death could be defeated, and so that everyone who trusts him can be given the hope of eternal life, and so that when we stand before God on that final day, Jesus is the one who will save us. He will save us now. He will save us throughout life, and he will save us then. Do you trust him? Do you have peace with God? Is the war ended between you and God because you've trusted the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Don't let another day go by without making peace with God. By turning from sin and trusting Jesus Christ and being baptized in his name. Brothers and sisters, through our witness, we are offering the world real peace. Not shallow peace, not insignificant peace, real peace, peace with God, true peace, peace with the Creator, peace that people need down deep and need for life. Let us pray for opportunity. Let us seek opportunity. Let us take opportunity to testify to Jesus the Christ who died and rose so that all who trust him can have true, deep, lasting peace. Look to the Great Commissions to become established in our mission as a church. We want to be well established. We want to be well established in what our mission is. If I can get that proposition up on the screen one last time. Thank you very much. We want to be established in what our mission is, this mission of the church. And we've looked to the Great Commissions to establish us. Let us be grounded in the nature and activity of what we're called to. Now, I know that it's better to end a sermon with a story, something that inspires a little bit. The last thing you think when you think inspiration is definition. But that is what I have for you today. So I hope it will be maybe not inspiring, but maybe helpful and grounding and clarifying. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert offer a good definition that we can use for the mission of the church. And we'll put that up here on the screen for you. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Caleb's going to come and lead us to the Lord's table.